It's not just that I might need to sit down for a moment. I think we might possibly have a break at some point so that you can stand up. And that might be as good for you as it might be for me to sit down. I'm going to dispense with this normal introduction that it's a great pleasure to be here and dealing with this particular subject because I don't think too many of you would want to be doing so this morning. Not in the time, anyway. I'd love to do it if I had 5 days, but not in the short time. But it is a great pleasure to be here and a great privilege to be here. It would be obvious to you that I'm not going to be setting out some kind of comprehensive picture of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That would be an impertinence on my part to try to do that in this period of time. Particularly, I want to say to you, just in case you were kind of eagerly looking forward to some kind of fisticuffs on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I don't intend to immerse myself in the controversies that surround the subject, and I will take it for granted that, like me, you would want to be a man of peace, or a woman of peace even. But I do think it's really important for us to be dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I think so because most of us find conceptualizing the Holy Spirit difficult. I was recalling to Jim that when almost 50 years ago, I think, I sat in Springburn Hill Church in his Bible class. I actually played the piano. I don't know if that was how they got me to go to it, but I played the piano there, and I played it unconscionably badly. And a mark of his astonishing patience was that he didn't ever tell me, "That's excruciating," as it was, cacophonous as it most certainly was. He just said, "Every Sunday, thank you so much, Eric." And I sat there imbibing some of the great foundational truths that God was teaching me. At a very crucial time, I'm not really sure if I was truly converted at that time, but by the end of the period, I most certainly was. And I do remember vividly his beginning with the doctrine of God the Father. And I found that exciting and thrilling. Then he went on to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, divine and human, and our perfect Savior. Still remember the words that he used. And I coped with that well, and was thrilled by it. But then he came on to the subject of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I began then to find this the most baffling thing. If you had been brought up in my generation when the general name that was used was the Holy Ghost, it became much more difficult even than it might otherwise have been. But this sense of an ethereal, formless being, I found it really difficult to grasp and cope with. And I suppose almost all of us are in that kind of difficulty. We don't have problems about conceptualizing God the Father because we know about fatherhood. We don't have difficulties conceptualizing God the Son because we are aware, especially since he came in the flesh and lived among us, as the scripture says, we understand a little, even unaided, about God the Son. But when we begin to try to conceptualize God the Holy Spirit, that becomes, to most of us, and to the great majority of our people, at the very least a challenge. And I want to say a little, first of all, about the person of the Holy Spirit before turning to a theme for certainly the first half of my time, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. You will realize there's a very important distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. And I want to say something about the significance of the gift of the Spirit and the significance thereby of Pentecost itself. But let me begin by saying something about the person of the Holy Spirit. The vocabulary is the first place where we find help in Scripture with that, and there are two significant words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, Ruach in the Old Testament and Pneuma in the New Testament. Both of them have got almost identical meanings. They stand for both wind, in the sense usually of a powerful rushing wind, not a zephyr, but a real wind, and for the Spirit, and often with a small s, the Spirit in man, and so on. You get a picture of the Old Testament idea, and incidentally, both of the words are onomatopoetic. That is, they carry with them something of the sound of what they convey. Ruach would give you the impression, wouldn't it, of a wind. Pneuma is the same. We used to have a young graduate from Oxford who taught us Greek when I was at university. And for some reason I've never quite discovered, I hope everybody else has not learned it this way, and we in Glasgow are the only people who learned it as I did, but the P in pneuma was normally silent. But he insisted that we say pneuma. And gentlemen, he said, pneuma is onomatopoeia. And my neighbor said to me, you can almost hear the tire deflating, can't you? Pneuma. You know, but it's this kind of word, you know. Now, these two words together give us some idea of what the Bible means by the Holy Spirit in his work. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10, you know the dry bones passage. All three of these meanings of wind and breath and spirit are translated by the word ruach. And the idea of the wind coming through this valley of dry bones and raising them up into life, the breath of the Spirit of God breathing upon them, is just exactly what ruach means. Interestingly enough, the New Testament word carries the same combination of ideas. Both of them could be described as referring to God in action by his Spirit. So that the New Testament word paraclete, one called alongside to help, and even the Old English word comforter, carries the right idea of making strong, which is what comforter originally meant, of course. And the whole thought is that the Spirit is God in action, on the move. Now, there are two vital truths about the Holy Spirit which are foundational to all the rest of our thinking. They are expressed in the statement that he is a divine person. That is, that he is a person and not an influence. He is a person and not simply a power. Very easy for us to have our minds distracted into the thought of the Holy Spirit as power. But the Holy Spirit is not just power. He is a person exhibiting the marks of personhood. And the marks of personhood are normally thought to be the exercise of mind and heart and will. And the Holy Spirit is all three of these. Exercising mind, for example, in Romans 8:27, Paul speaks of the mind of the Spirit. But Jesus himself implies this when he promises the disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom he is going to send, will teach them and remind them of the things that he has taught them. So there is an activity of the mind. You get it most especially probably in 1 Corinthians 2, in that remarkable passage, which if there is time I'd like to come back to, where the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, in this amazing picture, ransacks the mind of God and teaches us what is in the mind of God. So the Holy Spirit has this attribute of mind. Also heart or emotion. The obvious example is in Ephesians, where we are told that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Now, it is the characteristic of persons that they can be grieved. Also, that they exercise not only mind and heart or emotions, but will. Now, that's an evident mark of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in Acts 16, when Paul and his companions wanted to go to Bithynia, and you remember how the will of the Holy Spirit is expressed there. The Spirit would not let them. Now, there is the exercise of the Spirit's will. Perhaps the main evidence for the Spirit being both divine and personal is in Jesus' description of him as another comforter, counselor, paraclete, or however we express it. And whatever you think etymologically of the usage of the words allos and heteros, which are the Greek words for another, there is no question that Jesus is really speaking here about another of the same kind. The word refers to another comforter of the same kind. And therefore, Jesus is putting the Holy Spirit in exactly the same sphere as himself. You get specific evidence of his divinity, of course, in several places. Again, the most obvious would be in Acts 5, where Ananias is told that he has been lying to the Holy Spirit. And that is defined as lying to God. So whatever else we may think, there is no question whatsoever that apostolic Christianity is wedded to this whole concept of the absolute divinity of the Holy Spirit. You get the same thing, of course, in the teaching of our Lord in Mark 3:29, where he speaks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever you may think that means, and that has plunged many people into endless controversy, but whatever you think it means, it is an inevitable element in the saying of Jesus that the Holy Spirit possesses absolute divinity. You cannot blaspheme against one another, but you can blaspheme against God. The divine essence of the Holy Spirit is the vital thing in this. The distinctiveness of the person of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity of persons is an important thing also for us to have clear in our minds. Let me just give you one example of that. In Mark 1:10, you have the account of the anointing of Jesus when the distinctive personhood of the Holy Spirit is asserted, because the Spirit comes upon the Son in the form of a dove, and at the same time the Father's voice is heard from heaven. So there are the three distinctive members of the Trinity. The Son, on whom the Spirit descends, the Father speaking from heaven. So each of the three has a part in this incident, and none of them can be identical with either of the other two. That's obvious, isn't it? Or again in John 14:16, we have the Son praying to the Father that he might send the Spirit. So you have the distinctive personhood. What all this suggests, of course, was very important, is still very important, but it was very important in the 3rd century when the whole heresy of modalism came to the fore, simply saying, associated with various people, but with Sabellius, you remember? You're bound to remember. It's the kind of thing you're always taught, aren't you? And, but Sabellius spoke of the mode of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a mode of the Godhead. Now, most of us will have heard explanations of the Holy Spirit, not to say of the Trinity, where modalism is actually the heresy that underlies it. And it's a very important thing for us to assert the total personhood of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. Now, that merely by way of introduction to the vocabulary and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. But now I want to speak for the remainder of the first part of our time about the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And for this, you may be relieved to know you'll need your Bible at Acts chapter 2. And so will I. I'm going to try to say to you that the significance of Acts chapter 2 and of the day of Pentecost is that it is the giving by the ascended Christ of the Holy Spirit, the sending down of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's an important thing, I think, for us to recognize what the significance of this day of Pentecost really is. As you will know, it is a Jewish feast. Jews came to Pentecost as they did to the Passover from all over the ancient world. That, of course, is evidenced in Acts 2:5 when you get this list of places where they, from which they had gathered God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven and speaking many different languages. But there's also an interesting reference in Acts 20:16, where, do you remember, the Apostle Paul had the elders of Ephesus come to meet him at Miletus. And we're all familiar with that occasion. But the interesting thing is the reason they met at Miletus and not at Ephesus was that Paul was eager to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that was an occasion when he wanted to gather together with other Jews for Pentecost and clearly to be with Christian brethren there. The word really means 50th, of course. And the reason it's the 50th day is that it's 50 days after the Passover that Pentecost is celebrated. It was called, therefore, the Feast of Weeks. And the 50th day after the Passover marked a week of weeks. That's 7 times 7 days. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was therefore 50 days after the Passover. But the significant thing about that for us is that it was 50 days after the offering up of himself of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the Lord Jesus was lifted up and became the one perfect offering for sin. Now, we cannot understand the significance of Pentecost in Acts 2 apart from that offering up of Christ as our sin bearer. In this sense, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to accomplish, as Abraham Kuyper says, it was to accomplish in us what Christ had accomplished for us by his death. Now, we should therefore properly think of Pentecost as part of the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of the promise that he gave so many times to the disciples, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And as he was raised up into the presence of the Father, he did what he promised to do and sent down the Holy Spirit. Now, the day of Pentecost, therefore, takes its place alongside the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return in glory as one of the great saving events in the saving career of Jesus. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this. We are dealing in the whole of chapter 2 of Acts with this coming, outpouring, giving of the Holy Spirit, therefore, as a once-for-all event. In this sense, no more repeatable than Jesus' birth, death, or resurrection. It ushered in a new era, which will end with the return of Jesus Christ. But the gift of the Holy Spirit carries this significance with it, and we really need to clarify that in our minds. Pentecost is an event which was part of Jesus' saving ministry, if you like, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and is in that sense unrepeatable. Now, having, I hope, clarified that central matter, let me go on to say that one unique and saving outpouring of the Holy Spirit does not imply that there will never be further outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon God's people, and particularly upon his servants in future days after Pentecost. It is to demonstrate this that Ian Murray has written his most recent and excellent book, published by the Banner of Truth. I give them the credit of that since they sent me a copy free of charge. Pentecost declared that the plenitude of the Spirit was not for Jesus alone. At his anointing, the Spirit was poured out upon him without measure, and now he is poured out upon us. George Smeaton, in his classic work on the Holy Spirit, which many of you will know, says, "No more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor any more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit, than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out once and for all at Pentecost, the church has no need or warrant to pray for effusions of the Spirit of God today. To the contrary," says Smeaton, "she must." Thus John Knox understands the amazing work of the Reformation in Scotland in this way, and we need to grasp this, I think, for our own understanding and instruction. Says Knox, "God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance." Now, that does not in any sense invade the truth or dismiss it, that the coming of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, is a once-for-all event. But I think that that same truth could easily paralyze us in our thinking or in our spirits from recognizing that God has, in fact, in history, abundantly poured out His Spirit upon His church for times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. James Robe, for example, describes the revivals at Cambus Lang and Kilsyth under the title Narratives of the Extraordinary Work of the Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards says, though there be a more constant influence of the Spirit attending His ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done has been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. And it's in this way, it seems to me, that we are to understand true revival in the church's history. Alexander Moody Stewart, in the volume entitled Lectures on the Revival of Religion, given by ministers of the Church of Scotland in 1840, wrote, while the Holy Ghost is always present in His church, there are times when He draws manifestly nearer and puts forth a greater energy of power. And as the Spirit draws nearer to an individual, so does He draw near to a land, and then religion is revived, spiritual life is revived, spiritual understanding, spiritual worship, spiritual repentance, and spiritual obedience. Now, it is in the light of this that I think we may properly see the relevance for us today of the effects of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What then did this outpouring of the Spirit produce? Well, let me suggest one or two things to you, because I think this is where the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we now live, as it were, in the age in which the Holy Spirit has been given to the church according to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did it produce? Now, the thing that really alarms and concerns me is that normally, if we ask that question, the answer would be the descent of tongues of fire and people speaking in foreign languages, as I think it is obvious they were doing in Acts 2. Whatever they were doing in Corinth, I think in Acts 2 it was foreign languages. So here is the thing that everybody fastens upon, these more dramatic occasions which cause them to say, what does this mean? Now, that is dealt with, do you notice, in the first 13 verses or so of the book of Acts, chapter 2. But there are actually 47 verses in Acts, chapter 2. And what is the dominant result of the gift, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church? The first in, as I take it, the clear testimony of Luke, is powerful biblical preaching. The primary and abiding outcome of the descent of the Holy Spirit was not the vivid phenomena of the violent wind or fiery tongues or supernatural gifts. It was the powerful proclamation of the wonders of God. And that is what they declared. Each in their own tongue they heard it, declaring the wonders of God to us. Now, from 14 to 21 in Acts 2, Peter identifies what is the biblical explanation of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is that, he says in verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. God has fulfilled His promise, you see, to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That is, all kinds of people, not just prophets and priests and kings, but upon all nations and races, as has been demonstrated here at Jerusalem, upon both sexes, sons and daughters, all ages, young men and old men, especially upon his servants, whoever they may be. Three times in this chapter, what has happened is described as a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 33, it is the exalted Christ who has, according to his promise in Acts 1:4, poured the Spirit out in abundance. So in verse 33, exalted, Peter says, when he is describing the coming and dying and rising of the Lord Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit upon God's servants is in order that they may prophesy. And the sense of that I take to be not simply forecasting the future, but mainly, and here I think certainly, preaching with the spiritual anointing that Peter demonstrates. Now let me ask three questions of this, because I think this is immensely important for us. I think all the things that as theological dilettantes we can spend so much of our time thinking about and arguing with each other about and gaining triumphs over people of various sorts. I heard somebody who was a friend of mine coming out of a room during a conference. I'm glad to tell you it was in America and not in Britain. He said to me, well, he said, that was worthwhile. I saw off the charismatics. And I thought, what a dreadful thing to be satisfied with. You'd spent your time doing that. That was the great triumph. But my brothers and sisters, I do believe that we have neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in this, that the first fruit of the Holy Spirit here in substantial form is powerful, Spirit-anointed, God-honored, biblical preaching. And God alone knows how little of that there is in our generation, and how desperately we need to grasp what this example has to say to us in that connection. Now, do you notice that the first question that we need to ask about this is, what did Peter preach? Now, there is no question or doubt as to what Peter preached. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, what was he preaching? What he was preaching was Christ. Men of Israel, listen to this, 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So he comes with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, a man who is set among you by God and accredited by God. So he comes as a man. He comes as a divine being, and he comes specifically in order to be handed over by God to them. Do you notice this feature of the preaching of the cross? Who delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ to die, asks Octavius Winslow. Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, not Judas for greed, but the Father for love. And so you get this preaching of Peter's careful theology. But it is, you see, theology on fire. And he goes on to preach Jesus Christ, the man accredited by God, the Savior provided by God, the Lord exalted by God to his right hand. So what did Peter preach? He preached Christ. I suppose in your retirement, some of these things that you had known all your days get pushed to the forefront of your thinking, you know. And you see it. And you say to yourself, oh, that I had really seen that as clearly when I was starting out. What the apostles preached, what was happening on this day of power, was that Simon Peter was preaching Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, exalted by God to his right hand, now sending down the power of the Holy Spirit. Where did Peter preach Christ from? The question is very important, because he did not preach Christ out of his own experience. He did not preach Christ out of the experience of other people. He preached Christ from Scripture. He quotes, do you notice, at length, from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, to show that the Jesus of history is the Christ of Scripture. And if in interpreting Pentecost from Scripture, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. In preaching Christ from Scripture, he points to Jesus of Nazareth and says, this is he of whom the psalmist sang. Now, like Paul, Peter reasons with his hearers out of the Scripture. He puts several propositions to them. First, that in Psalm 16, David is not speaking of himself. He died and was buried and remains so, verse 29. Second, he was speaking about great David's greater son who was going to sit on a greater throne, verse 30. Third, the outpouring of the Spirit which they now see and hear is the evidence that he is in glory, verse 33. Do you notice that? He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And fourth, this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, as David told us in Psalm 110. Now, it's of great significance that Peter joins the apostolic testimony, we are all witnesses, to the Davidic testimony, so that the Jesus he preached is in the broadest sense the Jesus of Scripture. I met someone a few weeks ago, I think, a few months ago maybe, time flies when you're older too, and he said to me, oh, he said, yes, he said, I was in Sandiford the last time I met you, many, many years ago. He said, oh, I said, did you attend there? Yes, I did. He said, I was a student there. And I came to faith in Christ in the pew. And I said to him, well, I'm very thrilled. He said, well, you would be even more thrilled if you knew that what the man was preaching, the man was George Philip, of course, he said, if you knew what the man was preaching from was some obscure verse in, to me, an unknown prophet, and he was preaching Christ from there. And the beauty of Jesus was held up before me, and I was drawn to him. Now this is where Peter preached Christ from. He preached Christ from the Scriptures. What did Peter preach? He preached Christ. Where did he preach Christ from? From the Scriptures. Third, what was the outcome of Peter's preaching? The answer is, it was the most remarkable miracle of Pentecost, described in verse 37. It was a Holy Spirit awakening. Beloved, that is what we are so desperately needing in the modern church. We are needing to see the Holy Spirit do what none of us, however clever or persuasive we are, may do, whatever our gifts may be, without recognizing the place of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We cannot awaken dead people from their deadness into life. And what happened, you know, was they began to ask questions. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, you know, we often hear people saying, the thing the church is doing is answering all the questions nobody's asking, scratching where nobody's itching. And we know what they mean by that, and God save us from irrelevance. But my dear brothers and sisters, what we desperately need to grasp is that one of the problems in our generation is that people are not being provoked to ask the right questions. And it is God who provokes them to ask the right questions. What shall we do? And that power to see the Word of God cut to the heart is, of course, what we read about in days of revival, but it ought to be the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ in this age into which the Spirit has come. When Henry Venn listened to George Whitefield, he gasped. His words seemed to cut like a sword. And yet with what melting tenderness did he beseech sinners to be reconciled to God. When the sermon ended, the people seemed to be chained to the ground. And John Livingston at Kirkashots in June 1630, that famous church that you pass by on the M8, you know, John Livingston said, "It was the one day in all my life when I got most of the presence of God in public." So Peter preached, and they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what Peter calls for is repentance and faith expressed in baptism. He thereafter promises the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he continues to warn and plead in verse 40, and the narrative concludes by telling us that something like 3,000 people were added to their number. Now that's one remarkable evidence of the coming down of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But there is another, and it is at least as important. It is the creation of a Spirit-filled, God-centered, Bible-learning, growing church. That is the result of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. You notice, and I guess if I asked you to put up your hand, if you had preached on this, most of the preachers here probably would have done. You notice the characteristics of this church. It was a teaching, learning church. 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that is the great primary characteristic of this company of believing people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was a loving, self-denying fellowship, secondly. That fellowship was expressed not only in what they shared in. Do you notice? We often think this is what fellowship is. It's what we share in. But it was also marked by what they shared out. And in verse 42, notice they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Then in verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Not they gave to anyone, but they gave to anyone who had true need. It was a teaching, learning church. It was a loving, self-denying fellowship. It was a praying church. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I think that inevitably is something that came from their seeing the Holy Spirit at work. recognizing that here were the dead to whom they were preaching and appealing as they set Christ before them. But only God, the Holy Spirit, can resurrect the dead. We may do a whole lot of other things. We may impress them hugely if that's our particular gift. We may convince them intellectually if that's our particular gift, so that they're back against the wall, as Francis Schaeffer loved to picture the people he spoke to. They had their backs against the wall and saying, "Give up, you've conquered," you see. But this is something we can do completely unaided. But the one thing we can never do, left to ourselves, is to resurrect the dead or regenerate the lifeless. Now, I guess every single one of us in this room would agree with that. But my friends, what's the corollary of that? There is a corollary. I just about learned enough mathematics in Alan Glenn's school in Glasgow to know what a corollary was. Almost. And a corollary follows directly from the principal statement. And the corollary is, and it's not even theological, it's just logical. If only God can raise the dead, and the business we are in is not impressing people or convincing them, but seeing them regenerated, to whom should we apply for this? The answer is to God, of course. And yet in our lives as well as in our churches, we bear testimony to the fact that we don't really believe that by making prayer supplemental instead of fundamental. It was a praying church. It was a worshiping church. You can tell that in several places. Many think that because of the definite article before each word in verse 42, this is a reference to public worship, the prayers, the regular gathering of the Lord's people. But you notice it is at least both public and private worship. Verse 46, in the temple and in their homes. Now there is no question that we will never know what is truly it is to worship God in public unless it is our own habit to worship Him in private. The relation between public and private worship has never really been worked out in our generation afresh. It's worked out by some of the great Puritan writers. The relation between private worship and public worship, between domestic godliness and the gathering together of God's people to worship. You just need to go into some places of worship. And there's a sense of hush. You know what I mean? There is an anticipation of meeting with God. And there is awareness that whatever else is going to happen, God is in this place. And there is the opposite of all that, I suppose. You notice it was both awesome and joyful. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe or fear. And I'm sure that was just because they had such a sense of the presence of God. And verse 46, later, they had glad and sincere hearts. And not only that, but it was a growing church. You notice the last words, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Unnecessary to point that out to you, isn't it? What was happening here was that the Lord added to them. It was the Lord who did this. There's such an emphasis on this. My goodness, it would really put a torpedo under our foolish pride and self-centeredness and desire to rob God of His glory It is the Lord who added to the church. Now, notice what the Lord did. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. If they were saved, he added them to the church. If they were not, he didn't. The people he added to the church were those who were being saved. Actually, let me just say to you, if you add a great multitude to the church who are not being saved, you will live to discover that to undo that is one of the biggest problems in your life as a minister. The Lord added to their number. And you notice that he did it daily. Did it daily. If you get the chance of reading, by that I am taking to say, this is not a spasmodic thing. If you get the chance of reading Crawford McKenzie's letter that he has recently sent out after leaving the ministry in Fintry, of which he has had such a remarkable part over these years, if you get the opportunity of reading that letter, do it. And if you don't get it coming to you, send for it somewhere, probably to Peter Humphreys. But you need to read that, you know. In it, he speaks about the need for us to build evangelistic churches. Not simply to call somebody in as he pictures them coming. And it's a beautiful picture. My mind immediately fastens onto this of parachuting in evangelists and then airlifting them out when they're finished. And then everything's left to whoever. The whole concept of the evangelistic church is what really needs to be our vision. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. We really need to get this imbalanced view of Acts chapter 2 set right, you know, and turn it upside down and put the main thing where it really is. The powerful biblical preaching of Simon Peter. The establishing of a God-centered, Bible-centered, love-centered church, which proclaimed the gospel to other people. One of the things Crawford says in his letter is that when we're searching around madly for new things to do and ideas to try, one of the things we need to discover is that what God wants most of all as an evangelistic medium in his church is people who will live transparently for Christ. I'm sure he doesn't worry whether I think it or not, but I think he's right. And I think we will have a break for a few minutes. Well, thank you for still being here. What I want to do for the rest of our time is to outline three areas of the Holy Spirit's work or ministry, and I ought to tell you what they are first of all, and I aim to be finished by 1:45, if you are able to survive that long. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. Secondly, a much neglected area, about which I don't intend to say so much simply because of a good reason I'll give you. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus is the second one. The Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the third. And the first is the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, for this I'd be grateful if you'd turn to that passage which I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Having become aware of the Holy Spirit's name in both Old and New Testaments, telling us that he is the breath of God, he is God breathing out his breath, and of course when God breathes out his breath, and the wicked are there, then what happens is the wicked are blown away by the breath of God. You remember how we read of that several times. But when God breathes out his words, we are not surprised that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. You will know the distinction between inspiration, as it's often used of secular literature. That was an inspired writing, or somebody may have delivered an utterance, and people will say that was an inspired utterance. But there's a difference between that and the inspiration of Scripture, and the difference which has so often been pointed out by most of you, I would guess, is that what Paul says about God as the author of Scripture is not that he inspired, breathed into it, but that he breathed it out or exhaled it, so that all Scripture is God breathed and is therefore profitable, etc. The thing that's important is that Scripture was not in existence before God breathed it out. Scripture came into existence when God breathed it out. And it was brought into existence by the breath of the Spirit of God, which is, of course, what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1:21, when he tells us that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a fuller account of the crucial place of the Holy Spirit in this process of revelation set out for us in 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 6 to verse 16. And I want just to go through that with you rather quickly. Paul is speaking about God's impenetrable wisdom in verse 6. He contrasts secular wisdom, the wise and persuasive words that he refers to in verse 4, he is contrasting secular wisdom with the wisdom of God. And he says, verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." Now, this wisdom of God, verse 7, it tells us, is a wisdom that cannot be known apart from revelation, as he goes on to explain further in verse 9. As it is written, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard," Isaiah 64:4. "No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, we frequently refer that verse from Isaiah to heaven. No eye has seen, and so on. Mind has grasped what God has prepared for those who love him. That's perfectly true. But it goes much wider than that. It's really a reference to the whole wisdom of God, which he prepared and destined in his wisdom before the foundation of the world. And that wisdom is invisible to the human eye, inaudible to the human ear, and inconceivable to the human mind. That's why, when I vividly remember the first few Sundays I was in New Mills, there was a significant figure in the congregation who was a first-class honours graduate of Glasgow University. And he used to come out after the service was over, and he would say to me, "I can't understand a word that you're speaking." He said, "It's as though you're talking in another language to me." And then the wee man who's in all these stories, this is a true story, but in all these stories, it's always a wee man. I don't understand why that should be. But this wee man who swept the floor of the factory, he came to me and he said, I never thought the Bible could make sense before. He left school at 14, and before 14, I don't think he hardly went there. But the fact is, you see, that here's the first class honors graduate who became the headmaster of an important school. And he said, I can't understand. Why couldn't he understand it? It is for the simple reason that no mind has conceived the wisdom of God in Scripture. But God has revealed it to us, verse 10. And the process of this revelation is a remarkable ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we don't think enough about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now, stage one of this four-stage process is this. The Father decrees and prepares His wisdom before the beginning of time. That's what verse 7 tells us. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and God destined for our glory before time began. It has all to do with the restoration of His glory in the lives of men and women whom He brings to Himself. And that is where it begins. Before time began, God's wisdom preparing glory for sinners. Stage two, what the rulers of this age cannot know, the Holy Spirit searches out as He ransacks the mind of God. Notice that in verse 11. Who among men, now this is Paul's analogy, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And the analogy is, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Now that's obvious if you think about it. Unless I reveal it to you, you have no idea what's going through my mind at the moment, would you? You wouldn't have the faintest idea. Only my own spirit would understand what was going on in my mind. I can tell you what's going on in my mind. What's going on in my mind right at this moment is, I wonder if I'm going to be able to get through this and finish it before 11:45. That's what I was thinking. But you wouldn't have known I'd been thinking that until I revealed it to you. It was exclusive to my spirit. Now, here is Paul's point. Nobody knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. So what does the Spirit of God do? He, as it were, ransacks the mind of God. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, notice in verse 12. What the Holy Spirit discovers, this is stage three, in the mind of God, He reveals to the apostles. In verse 10, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now, since the verb revealed is in the aorist, it seems to most scholars to point to a specific revelation. And since the words to us are at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, Paul seems to be referring to us apostles. The Holy Spirit enables and equips them to understand and teach the truth, notice, in words taught by the Spirit. And you will notice that there is probably not another statement that more clearly speaks of verbal inspiration than that. Notice it in verse 12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So here, God, who has prepared his wisdom for bringing glory to sinners before the beginning of time, has this in his mind. The Holy Spirit ransacks the mind of God and brings forth the depths of the truth of God. He then makes that known first to the apostles, and I think the primary reference is to them. The apostles are inspired by the Spirit in a different way from we are inspired by the Spirit. You've caught this, have you? The apostles are inspired by the Spirit to write Scripture. We are inspired by the Spirit to understand and teach Scripture. We are not inspired to write it, invent it, add to it, or subtract from it. Our task, and this is the Spirit's ministry in us, is to see this verbally inspired Word of God and to know the Spirit's grace. That's what stage four is, what the Spirit has searched out and revealed to the apostles. They teach, and the Spirit is once more active through the ministry of illumination, whereby the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead are raised. This is exactly what Paul is speaking about, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he tells us about this blindness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? We ought, let me put it at its lowest level, we ought to think at least as much about that as we think about methodology and new ideas for getting things through to people. Now, keep on thinking about methodology and all the rest of it. But above all, you need to think about pneumatology. And it's really so important for us to say it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone who is going to open the eyes of blind people to the truth about the Word, about the glory of the Godhead and the beauty of his Son and the wonder of his salvation. So I need to come to him. My best hours. Do you ever find that the devil tries to persuade you at the best hours of the day when you're freshest? For me, that's the morning. That's another mark of age. You're getting some lessons in geriatrics this morning. But one of the marks of age is that whereas perhaps in your youth you felt absolutely alive at midnight, that's when I used to come alive. But now I'm alive in the morning and nearly dead at midnight. And the devil can so easily come when you say, "Now, here is my best hour. Please, God, I'm going to give it to waiting before him." And the devil whispers, "You know, you're wasting your time. And the folk in your church, if they saw you just now, they would say you were wasting your time. But you know, John Calvin would say, you're investing your time." He pictures people being told this kind of thing by Satan, and he says, "You need to stand before him and say, 'I am sowing.'" It is Calvin who says, "The Spirit and the Word are so conjoined by God that they cannot be separated." The Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus is the second thing. The Holy Spirit in the inspiration and revelation of God in Scripture. The Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Have you noticed how constantly Jesus' life and ministry are specifically related to the person of the Holy Spirit? Abraham Kuyper, who wrote a remarkable book on the work of the Holy Spirit, he actually, I think I read somewhere that he wrote about 100 books. He was that fascinating Dutchman who was the pastor of a very small church and then became Prime Minister of Holland, you remember. And an amazing, amazing man. He says in his book on the work of the Holy Spirit, he complains that the church has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit exerted upon the work of Christ. The general impression is that the work of the Holy Spirit begins when the work of the mediator on earth is finished, as though until that time the Holy Spirit celebrated his divine day of rest. Yet the scriptures teach us again and again that Christ performed his work controlled and impelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you will be glad to know that I'm not going to develop that, partly because of time, but mainly because there are two outstanding books that you really need to read in this connection, both of which, one of which, the smaller of the two, is totally given over to this subject of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. That is a little book written by the late Douglas Macmillan, whom we all loved so specially, and it's called Jesus, Power Without Measure. It's published by the Evangelical Press of Wales, not to be confused with the Evangelical Press. The Evangelical Press of Wales published this. It's quite a small book. You could read it in a couple of hours. And it is full of the most beautiful insight. The other book, and I'm sure I embarrass him by saying so, but one of the best books in my lifetime that's been published on the Holy Spirit is the book that Sinclair has written on it. And in that, he has a section on the Holy Spirit in the ministry and life of Jesus. And it is well worth reading. If you are going to read more, then I commend John Owen to you. But read Sinclair first. All the references, and they are so many and so intriguing, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life and ministry of Jesus are clustered. You get them scattered through, but they are clustered around his conception and birth and his upper room encounter with the disciples. You'll remember how at his birth, there are so many. Mary is told that she is of child with the Holy Spirit. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, Zacharias's wife, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Zachariah, father of John the Baptist, likewise, is filled with the Holy Spirit as he begins to sing this amazing song we call the Benedictus. Then, of course, at his anointing and temptation, at his anointing, the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him. At his temptation, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And when that happens, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Then when he went to preach in Galilee in Luke 4:14, he returns in the power of the Spirit. And in Nazareth, do you remember, he gets up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There's a gold mine there, and I just mention it so that you will dig. Finally, where am I? Finally, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Here I want just to mention three biblical principles for you to think about. One, the Holy Spirit saves us by uniting us to Christ. I have always believed that, of course, but in recent years it's become obvious to me that this is the core and heart of Christian salvation. What John Owen calls the sole or only fountain of our blessedness. What is the only fountain of our blessedness? It is our union with Jesus Christ, who himself is the source of everything that the sinner needs to bring him righteousness, redemption, wisdom, sanctification, and to take him on to glory. Everything the sinner needs is in Christ. And Christian salvation is not a thing. It's not something you have taken up. Christian salvation is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So the vital thing is that I may be found in him, because in him is everything that I, as a sinner, whether a saved sinner or otherwise, need. Now, how are we united to Christ? Well, there are three answers Scripture gives, as you will know. We are united to Christ in an eternal union. That is, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. Our union is therefore an eternal union. Secondly, it is a faith union. The whole vocabulary of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we are united to Christ is therefore by God's eternal choice and by the exercise of saving faith. But the third manner in which God unites us to Christ is that it is a spiritual union. And we are baptized into Jesus Christ in order to unite us to him. If we are not baptized into Christ, then we are outside of Christ and not in Christ. So baptism with the Holy Spirit is not the select experience of some Christians after conversion. It is the universal experience of all Christians at conversion. That's what it means to be converted. You are united to Jesus Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who creates that spiritual union. And it's an immensely important thing for us to grasp that. That's the first principle, then. The absolute centrality of our union with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has a significant work in that. If the work of the Holy Spirit is not grasped here, we grasp it nowhere. Second principle, God redeems us in order to inhabit us. One of the great principles that runs like a red thread all the way through Scripture, God redeems in order to inhabit. Listen to it in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting. This is when the tabernacle has been built. And the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. Why does God redeem? What is God purchasing? Have you ever thought of this? He's purchasing a dwelling. And whereas that was proclaimed in Israel when they were a nomadic people in the tabernacle in the desert, which they moved around, and when they became a settled people in the temple at Jerusalem, when you move from the Old Testament into the New Testament and from the physical and outward tendency of emphasis to the inward and spiritual tendency of emphasis, where is the temple of God now? Where is the temple of God now? Paul says, do you not know? Now clearly the Corinthians needed to be reminded of this. Do you not know, he says, you are the temple of God. And in case they were uncertain of it, He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have from God. So where does God make his home? Have you grasped this thing in John 14, you know, where Jesus is saying, my Father and I will come and make our home with him. That's with the believer. Now, you know, you cannot separate the persons of the Trinity. You need to identify them as being separate personalities in that sense. But you can't divide the persons of the Trinity from each other. And Scripture equally happily speaks of Christ in you and the Spirit of Christ in you and the fullness of God dwelling in you. And Jesus says, I and my Father will come and make our home with you. You know, if people were to ask, I was in a conference once where students were being asked, what is the most amazing doctrine of Scripture that you've ever heard? The trouble was, one of the students got up, and I don't know where he had heard it, but it was the most amazing doctrine I'd ever heard. And he said, he told them this dreadful heresy. But they all answered all sorts of things, you know, and I thought, if I were asked that question, I wouldn't have the slightest difficulty. Many people will say, the greatest thing I could ever have heard is that my sins were forgiven, and of course that would keep us wandering through all eternity. But I want to say to you that when I was a young Christian, post-Bible class days in Springburn, you know the thing that I could just never get over? Was that the eternal God, whom heaven and the heaven of heavens could not contain, had made my miserable being his dwelling place. For God redeems in order to inhabit. And the last one, God transforms us that we may display his glory. You just need to read 2 Corinthians 3:18 to get that, and I don't intend even to take time to read it. What the apostle says is that there is a transfiguration, for it's the same word, metamorphosis. There is a transfiguration on the mountain on which Jesus' glory blazed through. But there's another transfiguration which is taking place in our lives day by day as we gaze into the glory of God. Now, Charles Hodge says that is not the immediate beatific vision. It is the vision that is obtained where God is revealed in Holy Scripture. When we gaze into the glory of God, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of God. And what we are changed into is his likeness. Now, beloved, that's what the Holy Spirit came for. That's what the wisdom of God planned for from before the foundation of the world. He planned and sent his Son, and the Son sent the Spirit in order that characters like us might, by the power of the same Spirit who created the universe, we might know that recreation where the glory of God begins to be exhibited in our lives. That's what the world is so desperately needing to see. Whoever of them may see it, I tell you, the one people who will not see it, and that's ourselves, you will be totally unconscious of it. But God will not be, and many people in the world will not be, people who don't read their Bible today, and therefore don't find out from their Bible about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Where are they going to see him in such a godless world? They're going to see him in those who have that transparent glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your truth is so vast and majestic, and our minds are incapable of grasping it all. We come to ask you today that you would teach us and open our understanding, that we may know something of your eternal and wise purposes in sending forth your Spirit. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.